tonight. I encourage you to join us as we look at a topic that I think, sadly, the church has relegated to the health, wealth, prosperity churches, teaching the wrong thing about riches and about poverty. But did you know the Bible actually gives us God's cure for personal poverty and God's response to and view of riches and poverty, as we'll be looking at in Proverbs and in other scriptures tonight. So I invite you to join us. This morning we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, continuing on in this important and foundational study for our church here as we launch into the new year and remember what we are, who we are, why we do what we do, how God's work is to be done God's way, not any other way. What is a God-made, God-built church? I want to start with a question this morning. Should you, as a Christian, be motivated by gratitude or by reward? Should we as churches be driven and compelled more by thankfulness to the Lord or by future incentives and honors? You might be surprised at the answer we find in our passage today. The Bible actually says both, does it not? Scripture teaches both. This was not unfamiliar for previous generations of believers to speak of heavenly rewards as an incentive for earthly service. Fox's Book of Martyrs, that great Christian classic, has many examples of those who endured agonizing deaths and horrible martyrdoms by clinging to the promise of reward, looking to the crowns that Jesus offers. Protestant reformers held to the same doctrine of eternal reward. Listen to John Calvin, for example. Quote, "Nothing is clearer than that a reward is promised to good works, in order to support the weakness of our flesh by some comfort, but not to inflate our minds with vain glory." Likewise, our Puritan forefathers believed the same. Listen to John Bunyan himself. He says, "Whatever good thing you do for Christ, if done according to the word, is laid for you as a treasure in chests and coffers to be brought out, to be rewarded before both men and angels to your eternal comfort." Same with the great missionary heroes of past and present and the biographies that we love to read. What was it that compelled the Judsons and the Careys and the Hudson Taylors to go to the ends of the earth, to take the risks they took and endure trials and achieve such Herculean tasks? One of their incentives was a belief in a theology of rewards, their hope in a Christian payday that was coming. C.T. Studd, famed cricketer turned missionary, labored long and hard, both in India and in Africa, truly believed those now famous words that he wrote, "'Tis only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." What has happened to that doctrine in the Christian church today? Well, why is this belief so common in church history and so unfamiliar, sadly, in many congregations and for many, if not much, of modern Christianity? Well, it was familiar in the past because it's in the Bible. And why it's disappeared from our Christian vocabulary today is in some ways a harder question. I think we see the evidences all around us, don't we? There perhaps aren't as many great missionaries and willing martyrs and committed members and people who are willing to go to hard places and do hard things and stay in tough situations and serve the Lord fruitfully. Perhaps because they have lost sight of this eternal reward that the Lord promises. I wonder if we haven't overreacted to Rome. We're so afraid of a works-based salvation that sounds like Roman Catholicism that we've settled for a workless, fruitless view of Christianity that in fact fosters lethargy and laziness, even as we saw in the previous verses last time. Scripture doesn't hesitate to motivate Christians with rewards. Let me give you a few more examples. Jesus speaks often in this sort of language. Matthew 6, verse 20, "We are to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven." Luke 19, Matthew 25, two different parables Jesus taught about rewarding faithful servants with greater responsibility and joy. Some will, in eternity, some believers will be poorer, some will be richer. I think that's especially hard for our modern egalitarian, democratic society and increasingly kind of socialistic, communistic mindset. Not to get too much into Sunday night's series, but Heaven will not be egalitarian. Heaven will not be redistributed wealth. Heaven will be a meritocracy based on what you earned. Not for salvation, but in your sanctification. We are saved by grace alone. And one day we will be judged by works alone. Do you have a category for that in your understanding of the Christian life? Purely by grace, but rewarded by our deeds on that day. Revelation 11, verse 18. The time comes to reward the Lord's bondservants. Last chapter of our Bible, Revelation 22, verse 12. One of Jesus' final promises in the Bible. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to each man. All by grace. Doesn't matter. Just, you know, rest in Jesus and feel his embrace and have a comfortable, cozy, smooth ride to heaven. No, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly and I will render to every man according to his deeds. Revelation 22, 12. Saved by grace. Judged by works. Fits well with our look tonight at the Christian's duty towards the poor. Opportunity for good works all around us. Let me confess, as a new Christian in my zeal, and by the way, I still love Keith Green's music, and I could even sing this song, but I don't agree with one line. My friends and I in youth group used to belt it out at the top of our lungs. Keith Green's song, Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see. But there's this one line. Some of you remember this song, right? And when I'm doing well, help me to never seek a crown, for my reward is in giving glory to you. That's an unbiblical dichotomy. One of the ways we glorify God is through the crowns that he will reward us one day. It's both, according to Scripture. Jesus taught about rewards. The New Testament speaks often about rewards. Paul's epistles speak about rewards, motivating our faithfulness. Galatians 6, verse 9 and 10. Ephesians 6, verse 7 and 8. Colossians 3, verse 23 and 24. 1 Timothy 6, verse 19. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. But here in 1 Corinthians 3, we have one of Paul's clearest and most extensive passages on the doctrine of eternal reward. This is the Corinthian church. Paul had every reason to be discouraged, and so he grabs on to solid encouragements. In any church, we can be prone to be discouraged, to lose motivation, to wonder why it's really worth it and what should keep us going, especially in an immature, worldly situation like Paul was dealing with here. And so he presents them and us with God's promise of reward. Remember, last week in verse 8, he's already referred to this. In verse 8, it concludes that each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And then in verse 9, remember he spoke about God's field, and then he switches metaphors. So we move from the farm to the building site. And he says, you are God's building. And now he's going to build, as it were, upon that metaphor here. Let's read this passage, and then we'll pray together. Please stand as we hear the word of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3, picking up in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Our Father, we do need your help. We do believe your word. Would you please cause the weight of eternity to press down heavily upon us? We read of revival days of old where the reality of a never dying soul, the reality of an everlasting eternity fell heavily upon the hearts of your people. We ask that you would do that now, even this hour, through your word and by your spirit, that you would stamp eternity on our eyeballs. individually and corporately as a church, that we might be found faithful on that last day and hear you say, not one who suffers loss and is saved as through fire and enters heaven with embarrassment, but as those who hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us, O Lord, for Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is a question: will our building burn? Will our building burn? Some of you recall that awful tragedy a couple years ago over in Hartbeespoort when that orphanage or baby home caught fire and children perished. We hear those awful stories and we say, why? Why could they not build more carefully? How could such tragedies be prevented? What if there was a way to build with only non-flammable, non-combustible materials that would prevent that awful outcome ever occurring? A building that would survive any fire. Well, what Paul is showing us here in the spiritual realm, it is possible. We can build for the Lord in such a way that will survive the worst fire that will ever be ignited on this earth when Christ returns. I'm sure many of you, like my family, were fascinated by that video back in November, just 2 months ago, when the Bank of Lisbon, did you see that? Downtown Joburg, because of all the dangers and the previous lives that have been lost in a unsound, unsafe building, it had to be imploded. Quite amazing how they did that, wasn't it? In the natural realm, but in the spiritual realm, that's the last thing you want. That's the opposite outcome that we want of our lives, that when Christ returns, it would go up in smoke and dust with nothing to stand and nothing that lasts. God forbid. When the promise here is of a lasting impact and of a joy and fruit that will shine into eternity. Three requirements we're going to look at in our outline this morning. Three requirements or instructions, you could say, from the Lord himself, from the owner of the building, from Christ, the chief builder, so that our work will pass divine inspection, so that our efforts will survive God's fire and earn eternal reward. And beloved, please notice here in the text, Paul leaves wide open the application. He doesn't just have himself or Apollos or official pastors or elders or full-time missionaries in mind. Notice all the indefinite pronouns that he uses. I count 11 of them in this passage and spilling over into verse 18 as well. Starting in verse 10, look there. He says, but each man must be careful how he builds. Verse 11, for no man... Verse 12, if any man, verse 13, each man, and obviously the idea here is each person. Again in verse 13, each man's work. Verse 14, any man's work. Verse 15, any man's work. Verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God. Verse 18, let no man. In other words, you fill in the blank. In your local church, whoever you are, however you're involved in the work of spiritual building in people's lives. Yes, it starts with leaders. Yes, they will be held most responsible. Yes, this is an incredibly sobering passage for pastors and elders and leaders of any flock. But it doesn't stop there. Every member of Christ's body is called to use their spiritual gift or gifts to build up the body. Ephesians 4, we saw it last year in Romans 12. We see it in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. Every time you have a conversation with another believer, every time you evangelize the lost, gather for corporate worship, give of your resources, disciple another Christian, counsel, encourage, pray, guess what you're doing at that moment? Over tea time, at a picnic, in Sunday night service, in a small group, in a phone call, a note that you type to someone. All of this is participating in the greatest building project ever in all of history. The work of constructing Christ's own church, caring for his people. Notice there at the end of verse 10, we get the only command in the whole section. From verse 1 last week all the way to verse 17 where we'll end today. The controlling idea, the overarching mandate, the one imperative is here in verse 10. He ends at the end of verse 10, he says, but each man must be careful. Take heed, watch out. Pasop. How you build. Too much is at stake. Build carefully or don't build at all. And we know for Paul, this is not some new subject from the first two chapters of the epistle. It's simply another way of saying what he's already been saying now with the building metaphor. To preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, as he said in chapter 1, or as he said in chapter 2. To build faithfully, it means to preach Christ and him crucified. To not be ashamed of a gospel that will be folly to the world, but will be God's power to save the lost and to build up the church. But look how he begins in verse 10. I mean, imagine if you were in Paul's sandals. We all are called to serve the Lord, but no one but Paul had a role like this. Apostle to the Gentiles, the pioneer trailblazer for all of Christianity. You're the point man. You have the most pivotally significant role in the whole story of salvation in the known world at that time. How do you not let that go to your head? Look at the text, verse 10. Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me. He was stuck on this. He was a broken record. He was a one-string guitar. He was a compass that kept pointing north. How could God love a sinner like me? How could God use a rebel like me? Why would God be so merciful to an undeserving fool like me? Not only to save me, but to enlist me in his service. You can hear Paul just underlining this point, looking at the believers there at Corinth and saying, if you start thinking it's about me, you've got it all wrong. If it was up to me, this whole thing would have flopped a long time ago. If it was up to me, I'd still be butchering and murdering Christians, hunting them down. But God's grace intervened and invaded my life and arrested me and has called me to build his church and to preach his gospel. That's why this whole operation happens. All glory goes to him. Well, what task then did the Lord call Paul to do? As we saw last week, it's the task of planting and founding, establishing churches like the congregation there in Corinth. But notice the image he uses here in verse 10. He says, God has called me to be the master builder. Listen to the Greek word and see if it rings a bell for any English words we use today. Paul says, verse 10, according to God's grace given to me, like a wise architecton. Sound familiar? Architecton. Where we get our word architect today. But in Paul's day, it was closer to more of a contractor or a supervisor of the day-to-day subcontractors. Not the owner of the building, not the one financing it, but more of the foreman who's managing the whole project, the master builder. And notice he says there in verse 10, a wise one. In other words, expert, skilled, not like the Corinthians with their false wisdom and their worldly strategies and their proud, selfish boasting and their man-centered approach to ministry. No, he says, I build with God's wisdom, on God's gospel, around God's crucified Son. So, number one, how are we to build according to the Lord's building code so that it will not burn in the end or perish? First of all, verse 10 and 11, build on the right foundation. Build on the right foundation. As he says there in verse 10, I laid a foundation. And now in verse 11, he spells out for us further. Look there in your Bibles. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We saw last week with the farm image, God's the one that grows the church. And so here, Christ is the one who supports the church. All the planting, all the watering, all the building is in vain if it's not of the Lord. If it's not built upon Christ. Only his perfect life, only his saving death, only his ongoing intercession for us will ever provide a sufficient foundation that will... How does a foundation work, right? You don't have to be a professional architect. You don't need a PhD in engineering to know that the foundation sets the whole shape and the whole direction of the entire structure, right? I mean, imagine. Children, young people. Think tomorrow. You go up the road and you see there's a new project underway. You can tell this is a brand spanking new building committee. The head, the master builder, is this young guy. He's got his hard hat on, following all the rules, and he's got a shiny new logo, and their clothes aren't even dirty. Nobody's got mud on their shoes. They've got a brand new logo on their new Bucky, and it just came out of the paint shop, and it's got a new wrap, and fancy setup, and you're going, wow, these guys are serious. But then you look, and you realize they're already laying the foundation, and so you pull the master builder aside, and you say, wow, you guys are flying. Is this like that TV show in Hollywood where they like do it in 24 hours free for someone? Why is this is quick? And the builder says, no, but that's just the foundation. We got lots more to do, so we got to keep going. We don't have time for that thing to dry. I know there's a few flaws there. It's just the foundation. We need to get moving. We're moving on to walls and doors and frames. You're going to hire that guy? You want him to work? How about your next project? Not a chance. That's not a builder. That's a butcher. He's putting human lives at stake, is he not? It's irresponsible. It's careless. We'd never do that in the material realm. And yet, how often do we see this in the spiritual realm? Church is not built on the gospel. Ministry is based on anything or anyone else rather than preaching and living the message of Christ and Him crucified. Paul says, no one can lay a foundation other than one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Are we a sola five people or are we not? What's the fourth sola? Solus Christus. Our salvation is not only by grace alone, not by works, but it's also built upon who? Christ alone. On your dying day, who will you rest upon? What will be your only confidence as you step into the eternal presence of holy God and lawgiver and a righteous judge before whom on our own no man can stand, no person can lift their face? What will be your only confidence? Do we believe what we sing? On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground, sinking sand, isn't it? When we do membership interviews as elders, it's often a dead giveaway when you say that. And we know that people have many different ways of putting it, and we want to be as helpful as we can be. But when you stand before God, and He says, why should I let you into heaven? If your answer starts with I something, or me something, or something of your effort or your deeds, we may be headed in the wrong direction. Our answer, yes, I must repent and believe in Christ alone. He is the object. He is the basis. He is the only grounds for my righteousness and my salvation, right? It's not Jesus plus my good works, Jesus plus my church membership or baptism or my religion or my sincerity or my efforts. It sounds very narrow, doesn't it, to our modern age. Are you saying only Christ? People who believe any other religion or any other system cannot be saved? But no architect apologizes for being narrow. He doesn't apologize for saying, I have to stick to the exact plans that were supplied as I carry out this project and as the builder follows the architect's plans. We have to be as narrow as God is, right? It's pride and arrogance to say, well, I think I'll be saved by Jesus plus, there's room for Hare Krishna, or how about Buddha, or how about Muhammad, or how about Confucius, or how about Pastor Chris, or Lechanyani, or Joyce, or Joel, or Angus, or whoever else you think you can add to Jesus to get you into heaven. Add anything to the gospel, you get less, not more. Add anything to Jesus, you get less, not more. Christ alone is our salvation. He's our only foundation, and there is none other. What a comfort, what a hope on that final day when we stand before the Lord. All the world's foundations, all of our own religious efforts, all the other world religions, they're just matchsticks in the end, and they're going to go up in flames before the Lord. This is all through the book of Acts. What do we see the apostles doing effectively? Peter and Paul, each time they go to a new place, every time they open their mouths, what are they doing? They're building the church by preaching the gospel. And it's a Christ alone gospel, isn't it? It's a solus Christus gospel. For Acts chapter 4, remember Peter says, the stone which you rejected, God has made him the chief cornerstone. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. But Christ and Christ alone. Who but Christ can support us when we're sinking? Who but the Lord Jesus can uphold our fainting hearts? Who but Christ? Tell me, who else? But the Lord Jesus can provide for our election and our regeneration and our calling and our justification. Who but Christ can provide for our atonement and our redemption and our adoption and our glorification one day? I plead with you, if you are here this morning building on any other foundation but Jesus and Him alone and His finished work on the cross, abandon the project, abort the mission, raise the building, and start over from scratch. Else you'd be damned. Christ can save you. Christ alone can give you His righteousness. And you can build your life on Him. He saves you. He upholds you. Who but Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man? The God-man, Christ Jesus, representing heaven and representing you and me before the judge. Who but Christ has upheld His church through all their attacks and every turmoil and all the history of the church? And Christ alone can guarantee that He keeps us to the end. Do we not love to sing, beloved? The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her for her life. He died. One hymn that we sang in our opening day, we moved into this facility. Glorious things of you are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed you for His own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake your sure repose? I love the last two lines. With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. What a comfort, what a triumph is ours in the Lord Jesus. No man, if anyone builds on, can lay any other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Can I also make one other brief application to us as a congregation in any healthy church? I love pastors that stayed a long time. I pray the Lord allow me to stay a long time. My heroes have been pastors that stayed a long time. But you and I know, leaders come and leaders go. Members come and members go. And when that happens, we often find out what really united us. Was it the personality up front, or was it the doctrine beneath? Was it the messenger, or was it the message? Praise God for healthy churches like we're seeking to establish here that are built upon doctrine. That's why we care about who we bring into membership. We have a declaration of faith. We train leaders. There's a body of knowledge. There's truth that we teach. There's doctrines we believe. That's what unites us most. Not the music, not the building, not the programs, but Christ, His foundation, and the essentials of the gospel that are timeless, they're eternal, they're permanent. They're anchored in truth, not the latest fad or preference. Build on the right foundation. Number two, verses 12 through 15. Not only build on the right foundation, but build with the right materials. Verses 12 through 15. I need to tell you this morning, there's something more certain than death or even taxes. According to the Bible, it's judgment. Coming judgment. Bible says that all will not die, since some will be alive when Jesus returns, as Marco just preached a couple of weeks ago. But all will face judgment. It will be inescapable, Scripture tells us. And so Paul continues here in verse 12. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because of it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. You see, it's not a guarantee. Even if Jesus is your foundation, it doesn't guarantee that you'll build the right kind of structure. There's many kinds of churches, even Christian churches. That's the point. In verse 16 and 17, we're going to see a warning about false churches and false Christians who are damned. But here we have a warning about immature, unhealthy churches that are still saved barely. Barely. I don't know about you, our family grew up for a season in a weak, barely Baptist church with believers who were shallow and not taught doctrine and more man-centered than God-centered, building with wood, hay, and stubble and not precious stones. This is Paul's whole premise behind what he's saying here, that the day of blazing fire will come. It will be our moment of truth. On that day, we will really know the true measure of our success. No amount of earthly accolades or achievements or numbers or statistics will verify what will only be confirmed on that day about the real quality of our ministry. Notice from verse 12, it is a list of materials that are on a descending scale, are they not? We start with gold, we end with straw. Look there at the list he gives. Gold, silver, precious stones, the right kind of materials. He'll come back to that in verse 14. The kind of ministry that lasts, or in the negative, the next three, those that don't last, those that are combustible, flammable, and perishable, wood, hay, and straw. Are you a straw man Christian? How many straw man churches fill this world today and sadly fill our city? Paul's speaking here of the coming award ceremony for Christians, when the Lord will specifically judge believers at his Bema seat judgment. Remember, that's that elevated platform in the ancient Olympics, not unlike the awards platform today, an Olympic ceremony, right? If you won the gold, you step up to the highest spot, right? If not, it's the silver, or perhaps even it's the bronze. But all are awarded for their performance. And this is a Greek concept. And it's a word Paul uses over in Romans 14, verse 10. It's a word he uses. Turn over for a minute to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Puts it so clearly here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul says, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For, here's why we want to live a God-pleasing life. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat. This is the Bema seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 3. Please hear me, brothers and sisters. Paul is not saying it is us being judged. Rather, it's our works being judged. We cannot be condemned, right? Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now, some, a little bit, maybe just a tad. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not us, but it is our works, our deeds. Christ's salvation, his payment of the full price. He did not say at Calvary, it is mostly finished. It's almost paid. He said, it is done, paid in full. And yet, that payment in no way cancels eternal, never-ending, undying consequences of our Christian obedience and our degrees of good works in this life. Paul's point is unmistakable. We dare not join the Roman Catholics who try and read a whole false doctrine of purgatory into this passage. These are Christians. And when the blazing presence of King Jesus is revealed, it burns up all the wood, hay, and straw types of man-made ministries. We come away from this saying, what exactly are this wood, hay, and straw things that will be junk before the Lord and will go up in flames? I want to know what that is so I can have as little of that as possible in my life. Well, the answer is found in the context. It's anything that isn't matching the foundation. It's anything in my life or in our church that isn't built on Christ. It's the selfish stuff that was causing strife and division in the body there at Corinth instead of love and unity and building up one another. It's the chaff of our efforts that are merely human-generated and man-made wisdom instead of Christ's power and Christ's word. It's our things where our pride got in the way instead of trusting in Christ and him crucified. It's the things that empty the cross of its power, to use Paul's language back in chapter 1, that cause people to trust more in man than in the power of the Holy Spirit to save. It's things that will bring heavenly embarrassment and cost us heavenly reward. Notice here in verse 13, it's not the quantity. We can get so caught up in the quantity of our ministry, and the Bible counts, and the book of Acts does give numbers, and we want to see many souls saved. But the Lord says here, what matters most is not the quantity, but the quality. Verse 13. I love the way the evangelist, D.L. Moody, who saw tens of thousands come to Christ, but he once said to someone, you need to stop counting your converts and start weighing them. New converts ought to be weighed, not just counted. What kind of converts? Remember, Spurgeon saw that drunk guy on the sidewalk who said to him, "Hello, Pastor Spurgeon, Reverend Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts from many years ago." And he said, "Well, clearly you are, because you're obviously not one of God's converts. Or your life would show it." Jesus calls us to make disciples, not just decisions. To not just produce false converts, but real followers of Jesus. To care for souls, not just to count scalps or fill chairs. Notice it's less about results, it's more about faithfulness, even as we see in the verses that follow. And motives, even as Paul will see in chapter 4, before the Lord on that final day. How convicting and thorough that inspection will be, but also how encouraging for us when we labor faithfully in sincere biblical ministry. And then keep reading now in verse chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. What's the outcome of this final building inspection? Paul carries on here. He says, verse 14, "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward." There's the positive encouragement. I love the way one writer puts it. It's a solemn fact to contemplate that throughout eternity we will carry with us the evidences of whether we were faithful or unfaithful here on earth. For all eternity we will wear or not wear these crowns. For the gold, silver, gem workers, there is this encouragement positively in verse 14. The rewards will be proportionate. Yes, it's all by grace, and yet it is based on works. Notice, we're going to see in verse 15, these people are believers. Even those who don't win the rewards are, in both cases, whether you're working with gold, silver, and precious stones positively or negatively, you are shamed because of your wood, hay, and straw. These are Christians. But those who have a work that lasts, in verse 14, is built on the gospel, as he's been saying in the first two chapters, in its people, right? What does Paul often say in his epistles? Who is our hope? Who is our joy? Who is our crown? Is it not you? It's you. What do we say? A shared joy is a joy doubled, right? We won't be alone. We will say, "Lord, thank you for using me," whether a leader in the church or just an ordinary member, but being able to win others to Christ, being able to disciple, how the Lord used you to encourage others, probably in many ways you didn't even realize how God was using you in the lives of others. And he will dish out abundant reward on that day. How this motivates us in the most simple deeds. Maybe it's you're on creche duty this week. Maybe it's serving a cup of tea with a smile. Maybe it's hosting people in your home for small group, and it's 10 o'clock and you've got to get up early for work, and you're trying to find the sweetest, most Christian way to say, "Could you please go home now?" Maybe it's Sunday school teaching or just ministering to others, visiting the sick, caring for the poor, as we'll see tonight, being a door steward, handing out a what do you call that? Bulletin, thank you. I love the way the hymn writer puts it. Labor on, keep the reward in view, for the master said he will strength renew. Labor on till the close of the day, all of your toil he will richly repay. Remember Johnny Erickson? She put it so well. And if anybody had an excuse, she's a quadriplegic, for crying out loud. If you're tired and you want to just give it a skip, remind them you're a quadriplegic. And she's gone through cancer. She's been in that wheelchair stuck for some 50 years now, but she loves to tell people. She loves to write about heaven, by the way. And she's written all kinds of books about eternal reward. But I love the way she puts it. She says, "I will have forever and ever and ever to enjoy the rewards. I only have this life in which to win them. I need to work. I have a task to be done. I'll get to cash in on the prizes forever and ever based on what I do now. Let's get busy serving Christ. My little daily choices are charged with eternal significance. My mundane routines are infused with everlasting consequences in light of Christ's coming kingdom as I spend my short life." This ought to cure our complacency. It ought to awaken us out of our lethargy. It summons us to spend our talents, to not to bury them, as Scripture says, to fan into flame the gifts that God has given us, to redeem the time, to use every opportunity that we might store up eternal rewards. Can you think of a greater incentive than that? A capacity to glorify God forever and ever. Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious. And all thy spending, Jesus will repay, says the hymn writer. But notice from the encouragement, positively comes now, verse 15, the warning negatively for the wood, hay, and straw workers. Verse 15, look there in your Bibles. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Any man's work burned up. This was Paul's greatest fear, often in his epistles, that I've labored in vain over you, that I've toiled in vain. And yet, that's exactly what will happen to these Christian workers who were unfaithful or worldly or shallow and not building their ministry on God but on man, not on the gospel but on human wisdom. Not on the cross, but upon their own ideas. It won't last. But the warning here, friends, is these aren't heretics. This isn't T.D. Jakes and Miles Monroe and Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen. We'll get to them in a minute in verse 17. These are the nice guys. And some of them, by God's mercy, their ministry comes crashing down before they die. Have you seen lately? Willow Creek has had massive global influence. We brought John Piper here. We had maybe 2,000 or so people. Bill Hybels used to run conferences in every Maritzburg and every, you know, Nisna and you name it. And they were drawing tens of thousands. And Willow Creek has crumbled to the ground. And Hybels has been proven to be a wasted ministry because of his life. James McDonald, even in our sort of circles that I come from, well known, caught gambling. Proven unfaithful, proud, angry man. He was removed just 3 months ago. Well-known ministries that have, in the mercy of God, come tumbling to the ground before the second coming. But many other ministries are still flourishing, and the Lord spares them. And they waste their time with loud music and a fancy show and a lot of polish. And one day, when everyone thought they were the in thing, and they wrote the books, and they had the podcasts, and they had the fancy books, and everybody flocked to their conferences, and we're going to stand before the Lord, and they're going to have a red face, and they're going to be smelling, as the Bible is about to tell, smelling like smoke. They're going to just sneak in like the back door of heaven with their tail between their legs. And then there's these no-name Pauls and Seths and Pastor Ron, where I grew up, and ordinary pastors and out-of-the-way places that have labored for decades to love the flock and win the lost and teach sound doctrine and put up with nonsense and deal with opposition and faithfully sow the seed and care for the saints, and they will shine like stars. And suddenly you realize I had all the wrong celebrities. I don't know exactly what this means in verse 15, beloved. Suffering loss? Those are two of the most troubling words in all the Bible. Paul uses this Greek word for sorrow or grief elsewhere in his epistles, not for punishment. It must mean some kind of loss of reward, some kind of humiliation of having your efforts go up in flames and burn to the ground without any lasting value. This straw man, this straw ministry, these worldly efforts that draw a big crowd but have no lasting results. Keep reading, verse 15. He himself saved, yet so as through fire, by the skin of his teeth, the most narrow escape, pulled out of the rubble heap of his own failed ministry and his own fruitless life in the nick of time. How many Christians would be like that today? It was all about here and now and a comfortable life and a nice suburban middle-class lifestyle, and they're going to have tears in heaven one day. I don't know how to explain that. If you can figure that out, please phone me this week. How you can be perfectly happy around the throne of the Lamb with regret. But I don't want to find out what it means either. I don't want to find out. But the Bible tells me so. Saved as through fire. Teachers, James 3, let not many of you become teachers, for such will incur a stricter judgment. We're going to answer for all those unsound sermons and ill-prepared lessons where we misinterpreted Scripture. We'll have to answer while we're enjoying the songs of heaven. I don't know how to reconcile that, but I don't want to find out. The Bible teaches both. Never will we have to answer for one single sin in heaven. The all-sufficient work of Jesus on the cross will stand for us, and yet there will be some degrees of reward or loss. There is nothing socialistic about heaven. We are saved by grace, but we will be judged by works. Maybe that's why Paul says in Philippians 2:13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and do according to his good pleasure. Number three, not only must we build with the right, on the right foundation, verses 10 and 11, not only must we build with the right materials, verses 12 through 15, but now even more soberly, even more solemnly, Paul calls us to build with a holy fear, verse 16 and 17. Here's the kind of building he has in mind now. Don't picture some little hut or shack, some flat or residential house. Not so. Verse 16, and do you hear something of Paul's pastoral heart? Kind of a holy frustration here with this worldly church in Corinth. He says in verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Answer? No, they did not know. Or they wouldn't have been behaving like they were and dividing like they were and bickering like they were. They'd forgotten their true identity as God's temple. And likewise, even in the best of churches, we too must beware of spiritual amnesia. Beware of a forgotten identity. Beware of underestimating the reality of who we are as the very temple of God. These Corinthians knew all about temples, right? I've been to Corinth. There you still have some of the columns from more than two millennia ago. Apollos' temple, Zeus' temple, Athena's temple, and so forth. They knew about these fancy shrines all over their famous city. But now God had saved them out of that and taught them there was only one true and living God, and he had only one true temple, his church. Can you fathom the audacity of that? That God's presence could be found no longer in some grand Solomonic temple in Jerusalem, not in some extravagant cathedrals in Europe either, but in some small Jewish sect, now a bunch of Jews and Gentiles, in a little squabbling band of people in Corinth who follow a murdered Messiah from Nazareth. And God's presence is now among them. And God's new temple is his church. These imperfect, grace-bought, saved believers where his presence is found. No longer. He's the God who rides on the heavens. He makes the clouds his chariot, right? The heavens are too big to contain him, Scripture tells us. But he's now dwelling in us, his people. We're his temple. Do you understand? In Corinth or in Johannesburg today, if you are looking for God, if you are hungry for life, if you are fed up with the emptiness of the world and the shallowness of your relationships and the dissatisfaction of sin, and you want to find truth and you want to know the living God, if you cannot find him in the church, if the Christian church is not a pure, different, set apart, sanctified, loving, holy people where God can be found, then where can you go? Is there any other alternative for you? If God cannot be found residing in his people, dwelling amongst us as his temple. This is the heart of the Apostle Paul here. I loved it in our early years at Antioch when we didn't have this lovely facility yet. And people would say, hey, where's your church? Where's your church? Where's your building? Thank you for asking. We love when you ask that question. It's us. It's us. We're his church, whether we have a facility or not. You are God's temple. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And then the warning in verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Notice here, we're not talking about saved as through fire, verse 15, for a worldly, immature, fruitless Christian or church leader. No, this is a person who proves to be an unbeliever, and the whole burning house collapses on him, and he perishes eternally. This is no slender escape. This is no rescue in the nick of time. This is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is not just someone who did cheap and shoddy work. This is someone who's destroying God's work. In verse 17, these are the false teachers that fill pulpits and the television airwaves and the internet and the podcast today, sadly, and the bookstores. Never saved at all. Spiritual vandals, church wreckers, destroying God's temple. And they will face the anger of the owner himself. You attack Jesus' bride, you face the wrath of the husband. You mess with God's people, you will answer to the owner. Strong words from the Apostle Paul. Then and now, the danger of being crushed by God himself. And it starts so innocently. It's in the church. Notice some of the biggest threats are not outside the church. They're in the church. It's not from the bad people out there. It's from people in here who claim to be Christians. It's not wolves who glare at you with their big mouth full of teeth. It's soft, cozy little sheep who are actually wolves in disguise. It's just a prayer request. I'm not gossiping. I'm just sharing my heart. Well, I'm not against that leader or that leader, but I just prefer this leader. I'm not a man follower. I have a few concerns. I can't tell you. We'll just have to pray about it. Yeah, I'm just kind of choosing sides over here. We're just kind of forming our own little personality cult over here. And so subtly, so easily it happens from within, Scripture warns us, until eventually you have people who are behaving like unbelievers all together. And Paul warns us here. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. That is what you are. Boy, this puts our church budget in perspective. It puts all our labors and our efforts in light of eternity. Build on the right foundation. Build with the right materials. And build with holy fear. I close with this. Protestant Reformation eventually spread to Holland. That's why many of you are here, and part of how the gospel came to the southern tip of this continent. You probably never heard of Mr. and Mrs. Michael van Bracel. Both were persecuted. Both ended up in 1573 being martyred and brutally slain by the Roman Catholic Church. But one old writer was able to capture the van Bracel's legacy. And he wrote in their eulogy, I believe it was, "They, as wise builders, had built their foundation upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, who was able to keep their treasure until the day of their redemption. And so, after manifold temptations and trials of their faith, the van Bracels were put to death, not on account of any evil deed, but only for their obedience to the truth of Jesus Christ. Mr. van Bracel was burned in the Friday market. Mrs. van Bracel was beheaded with the sword in the Count's castle. And thus, they remain faithful unto death to their Redeemer and Savior. Hence they shall receive an eternal and glorious kingdom and a beautiful crown from the hand of the Lord himself, which no one shall be able to take away from them." In other words, they built in a way that would last. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for the warnings and the promises of your word. Forgive us for our earthly-minded, temporal mindset, so often living by sight, not by faith, living, fixing our eyes on what is seen and not what is unseen. Teach us, O Lord, to live more in light of eternity, to labor more confident, joyfully certain of the reward that you will promise for every faithful servant, the most unnoticed, unsung, unappreciated of all your servants, on that day will shine with the highest honors and the best of rewards forever and ever, that we might glorify you all the more because of your grace, by which we are saved and by which we are listed in your service. Help us, Lord. We are sure in our lives and in our church there is always the danger of wood, hay, and stubble, and man-made, man-centered human wisdom in lots of ways that we want to trust your gospel more, to believe in the sufficiency of Christ and his word more for all the work of ministry, for saving of the lost, for the building up of the saints, for the planting of more churches, for the advance of your gospel. Teach us, O Lord, to trust ourselves less, to trust you more, that we might see results that will last on that final day. In our Savior's great name we pray, for his honor and as his temple, we pray. Amen.